But I'm going to pray for us as we meditate on this part of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to meet together this morning and to think about your word. And we desperately need you, Father, to work in us. You say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And Father, we do hunger, and we long to hunger for you alone. So work in us this morning by your Spirit. Please teach us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work that you've prepared in advance for us to do, our gracious Father. Be glorified and praised now in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Character really is everything, isn't it? Character is everything, and even our world, we see that so often, don't we, when it's character that slips and the consequences are so grave. We're in a process right now of considering Andrew's name as a deacon here at Westview, and when we look at the scriptures and what they say about what to look for in a deacon or in an elder, or in a person, it's always character. And in fact, virtually the entire section that's mentioned there in the scriptures on those two offices of the church, if you like, are all about character. That's virtually the whole list. Someone can have all the competency and ability, all the charisma and charm, but if there's no character, if there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control, then they are disqualified, because character is what God looks at. And more than that, it's what he works in us. It's what he builds. It's what he transforms us in. He transforms our character. He makes us more like him. And today, in our last week in 1 Samuel, our section really covers the two main people that are repeated so often in this book, David and Saul. And we get another look at their character. And so we're going to consider them this morning as we close, these two characters, these two people. And then we will consider a third person at the end. First then, Saul, King Saul. We've talked a lot about him a number of times throughout our time in this book. We've heard of Saul. He's come up in a number of ways. Saul is the first king of Israel, of course. He's the tallest. He's very good looking. He's the obvious choice for a king. It's no surprise that he's made king. The problem is that, as God reminds Samuel, people by default, as Andrew prayed this morning, look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Saul highlights this for us so well. Saul's heart was not a heart that is filled with faith, but it's filled with fear. And Saul's fear led him to great and continual disobedience to God. Saul did not carry out the Lord's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. To obey is better than sacrifice, the Lord said through the prophet Samuel. And really this fear, I think, is pride, isn't it? Because Saul thought his judgment was better than God's judgment. He thought what he thought was better. He did not consider God as holy as he should have. And we see this repeat itself over and over and over again in his life. It's not just a one incident. Of course, that incident was a big one, but it just happens over and over again. Saul, once he has made this grave error in the first place, he doesn't then fall on the mercy of God and display a heartfelt repentance, but instead he makes excuses. And then even after some sort of regret in him, he continues to display the same godless character over and over again throughout his life. We're not talking about little things here. We're not talking about, little things to pick on him. Just let me remind you, after he learns that David is the next king, Saul becomes so jealous that he tries to kill David, not just a few times, but he spends years and years hunting him down like a bird in the forest, David says, to kill him. He's relentlessly pursuing the one that God's chosen. He wipes out the whole priestly family, 85 priests, and then all their families, women, children, infants, and nursing babies, and the animals as well. Just annihilates them, which is ironic for a guy who couldn't do what God told him to do in that way. When David spares Saul's life twice, his momentary rebuke, he's rebuked, we were talking about this the other day, but this rebuke of this momentary sense of, oh, you're right, I was wrong, is followed up by a relentless search to find and destroy David. He doesn't let up. And here we see this last act of utter desperation and utter rejection of God, what we just read out, Nicole's just read for us. Filled with fear, or as another translation has it, Saul was absolutely terrified. He inquires of God, but God does not answer him. And so in Saul's desperation, he seeks to summon Samuel from the dead. Wow. The very practices that he himself is outlawed. There's this great irony that keeps coming up in Samuel, doesn't it? That he's trying to show us, like, here Saul wouldn't do what God said, but when it was him, he just went and killed all the priests and wiped out all their families. And here again, he's the one who's outlawed them according to God's law, but he's the one who pursues them for his own purposes. Filled with fear, he inquires, he doesn't hear, and so he seeks to summon Samuel from the dead. God had told his people not to do this. This practice really shows a faithless pride again in Saul, because when we do this, we're seeking to go around God, if you like, and get the answers apart from him. So we're like, it's almost like, stuff you, God. You're not answering me. I'm going to go and get it myself. That's really what he's doing. And all Saul receives is a rebuke from Samuel and the news of his impending death. He doesn't get what he seeks. Verse 15. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Samuel asked Saul. I'm in serious trouble, replied Saul. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, either through the prophets or in dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what I should do. Samuel answered, since the Lord has turned away from you and has become your enemy, why are you asking me? The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. There are, of course, examples, and you might think of in Scripture, where God's judgment is turned back. Think of Hezekiah when he's told he's going to die soon. He falls on the mercy of God and he's given 15 more years. Think of the Ninevites who are told God's judgment is coming for their great sin and they respond with repentance and God spares his judgment. Think of God's mercy in sending Jesus for us. We deserve his judgment and he gives us mercy. But Saul's response to his previous sin had not been repentance. It's not been godly sorrow. It's not been this picture of falling desperately upon the mercy of God, but quite the opposite. Rather, a continual rejection of God and his word. A seeking to go around God and get his own way. His actions show time and time again a heart that is not set on God, but set on getting his own way. Saul really is a picture for us that foreshadows the ultimate outcome for all those who reject God. Saul and later Judas both become prime examples for me in Scripture of what rejection of God and his word look like. and what they lead to: judgment, death, and eternal separation from God. God is holy, God is righteous, and altogether good. God is love, but if we reject him, if we faithlessly choose ourselves over him, in the end he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He will say, as our brother Richard put it early in our series, "Your will be done." And so may the Lord have mercy on us, lest any of us have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week in a question that's been asked. But if we can look showy on the outside, can't we? We can put on a face to others, even like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and every kind of impurity, as Jesus said of the religious Pharisees. 1 Chronicles 10 summarizes Saul's life. I don't know if you want this written about you. Saul died for his unfaithfulness to the Lord because he did not keep the Lord's word. He even consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Well, let's come to David, son of Jesse. Secondly then, to David. David really is, by and large, in 1 Samuel, an example of faithfulness, on the other hand. And we couldn't have a greater contrast, in a sense, from Saul and David. He is over and over again a model of faith, of what faith in Yahweh looks like, lived out in very difficult circumstances. And we need to be fair to David. I think I was talking to someone the other day, and I was reminded to be fair to him, even in his sin. He's facing very trying times in his life. Is anointed king, and yet he faces persecution for years before he's enthroned. Many years he's on the run. He faces this persecution because, essentially, he has displayed model faith. So for his obedience, he's persecuted. Because he's been a man after God's own heart, and Saul hates him for it. David really is a picture of faith. Faith that looks away from self to his powerful God to defeat Goliath. Faith that, when given the opportunity to destroy the one who's been constantly trying to destroy him, says, "No, I won't. How can I raise a hand against the Lord's anointed?" And all his men say, "What are you doing? He's right here. The guy has been trying to kill you for years. God's given him to you." "No, I won't touch him." What faith is this? And it's easy to think, "Oh, that's nice." But this is years on the run. This is after near death so many times at the hand of this brutal man. And the one person who's leading the murderous charge is handed over to you on a platter. And on these two occasions, he says, "No, I won't do it." Only faith can say no to that. Such a contrast to Saul, isn't he? Faith, not fear. Such an example for us, David is. Over and over again in 1 Samuel and in the Psalms and so on and so on. And yet, we cannot say this of everything David does. He's not a perfect picture of faith. We've seen this throughout the book. Last week we saw how if not for God's provision of Abigail, David would have wiped out a complete family, complete group of people. And in chapter 27, I think we see this again. David, just after showing this faith with Saul and not killing him when he's given into his hand, verse 1 of chapter 27, David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." And it works. It does work. This works. We're told that Saul hears that David's gone to Gath, the land of the Philistines. You might remember Goliath's from Gath. Anyway, that he ends up giving up on David and stops pursuing him. The problem, though, is that there's no language here around inquiring of the Lord. It's not there. David has Abiathar the priest with him, and yet we're not told that he asks God for help, but only that he says in his own heart. It's just interesting. And then David makes it his practice over the next 16 months to go around raiding and destroying groups in the south that were friendly or connected to the Philistines, but making it sound to the Philistine leader who's kind of taken him in and looked after him, to make it sound to him like he's actually raiding groups that are friendly to the Jews. So he's being very deceptive again. David leaves no survivors. He totally wipes them out so that they couldn't tell the leader of the Philistines who has entrusted David, who has trusted him, what David has been doing. These are very serious things. And again, we aren't told about David inquiring the Lord in this section. I think that that silence is, you know, deafening. As one person has said about this section, I'm talking about mostly 27 here, it's not easy to understand or justify David's life or ruthlessness and deception and his association with the enemy, but he was living in highly perilous circumstances. The biblical account records but offers no judgment. It's really important, right? And when you read through the Old Testament especially, let me encourage you to remember this. So much of the Bible is this. The recording of events, historical events that happened, and the audience, we, the reader, are left to weigh up whether this is good or bad based on what God's revealed about himself and his law and his character and so on. Does that make sense? So much of it is not commenting on the behavior, and we're like, why is this happening? And we're left to go, who's God? What's he revealed about what's good and what's evil? And we have to weigh up. Yeah, and that's what we're doing here. Samuel's death is mentioned twice in this last section, and I think we're right to think that this probably has a profound effect on David, and of course it does on Saul. It's mentioned twice. I think that's interesting. When we look at the behavior of Saul and David in this section, it's quite, I mean, Saul is just being Saul, but David, yeah, it seems like this death of Samuel's had quite an effect on him. In chapter 30, David returns from the Philistines and all his armies and families and animals. Everything's gone. You remember, he comes back to Ziklag, that's the place, and everything's gone. And it's at this time when David's about to be stoned to death because of the grief his men feel at the loss, they suppose, all their families are gone and they'll never see them again, and they're about to kill David. Okay, like that's how upset they are. Verse 6. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops were talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David, listen to this, but David found strength in the Lord his God. David said to the priest Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it to him. And David asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them? The Lord replied, pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. And this is what happened, right? All their families are found well, like their possessions are found. Everything's recovered fully and well. Like nothing's lost. And this practice of inquiring of the Lord continues from David throughout this point in his life. Like we see a number of times in 2 Samuel, he's inquiring of the Lord. And so for David, this faith-filled example, there's many points where he doesn't live up to what we hope, and that's for sure. Like I read this and I'm like, oh, what a shame. But for me, one of the greatest contrasts, if you like, just as we kind of close these two guys, close it off for now, The one of the contrasts that I really see, the difference I see between Saul and David, is when David fails, when David sins and he's confronted about his sin, he's broken over it. True repentance pours out of his heart, not like Saul, who speaks words, but whose lifelong action contradicts everything he says. David lives in the light, but he does sin. And when he does sin, He cries out to God for mercy, and God graciously gives it to him. So then we've thought about Saul and David, and thirdly and lastly, let's close with thinking about Jesus. If Saul makes us long for David, David makes us long for Jesus. Saul makes us long for David. David makes us long for Jesus. 2 Samuel is coming, as I said, not for us now. Although, let me encourage you, I read through it recently and listened through it. And just a warning, it's so sad. it's, you know, it has hope in it, sure. I just mean it's just so much of the book is David's sin and the consequences of that. Like, it's just a heavy book. It's sad mostly because, as we've seen here, David's faulty like us. He's fallen and he commits some terrible sins that have devastating consequences for generations. And so the longing is increased all the more in the people of God and in us as we read it, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to feel, right? Remember, we're reading it and so much of it's not commented on and we're just going, oh, we're so broken, right? That's what we're supposed to feel. And if we're honest, it's in us too, isn't it? Like, David's not the only one with a messed up life. And so the longings increased all the more. And we read on and on in the Old Testament, story after story of sin and failure, of brokenness and hard-heartedness. And we're left grieving and longing. We're longing for a solution. We're longing for a king, not for Saul. Not for Saul. And not for the many, most of the other kings that came after Saul were far worse than Saul. And yet not even King David or the very few other kings, think of King Josiah and others who had a heart for Yahweh, not even these satisfy that longing because they have their own brokenness. We're left with this dissatisfaction, this disappointment, and then even death comes to them and we go, oh, imagine living at these times with these kings and thinking, here's our hope. Here, this one might be the one, and then he becomes what you didn't think he would be. We see in these men what we see in our own hearts, a sinful nature that cannot be cured by us. Brothers and sisters, are you longing today? Are you longing in your life? You know, I think COVID's been a gift in that sense, that maybe we've realized more. It's been more real to us what we don't have. And what the security and the peace and the safety that we thought we may have had, we go, oh, it's not actually as sure as I thought it was. Are you longing for something more? Something better than you? Something you can't do? To not repeat those same mistakes you've made? To be healed of the hurt and pain? To be done with the brokenness all around you. The longing soul that longs for more, for something, for someone far greater than even David in all his glory, disappointed us, failed us. Well, friends, I don't surprise you to say that something greater than David has come. Someone greater has come. The Messiah has come. The forever King has come. The perfect King has arrived, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus has come and he's not failed like Saul. He's not disappointed us like David. He's not been overcome by sin or death or by fear, but rather Jesus has overcome sin and death. He's overcome fear. He has triumphed over Satan at the cross. He has overcome the sin that bound us. Paul writes, and he's contrasting sin in Adam as a sin of humanity with Jesus and his righteousness. He writes, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation or judgment. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This Jesus Christ, our King, has delivered us from all of our past and our slavery to sin and death. He who has cast all our sins away as the east is from the west, who's wiped them out fully and forever at the cross, paid them in full. And this King, he reigns forever. He is the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the faithful and true King. He's the never failing one. And best of all for us, this King has set his heart of love on you and me. Not because we're worthy, not because we've been good enough. No, we are not worthy. We are not good enough. But because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, because of his lavish and overflowing grace, brothers and sisters, this is for you. This grace, this love is for you. Not tomorrow. It's not coming, but it's here today. Not if you can earn it, but because you could never earn it. Right now, he calls you child. He calls you dearly loved. He calls you precious, forgiven. He calls you his own, purchased, paid for, loved, precious, his forever. Friends, this is the King Israel needed. This is the King they were waiting for. They're not reading about this. They're living this and longing for this, even as we are now. And this is the King our world desperately needs today. This is the King they so desperately need. How could we then keep this to ourselves? How could we not tell them? How could we not show them this great love that he's lavished upon us to share this incredible grace with them, to declare his wondrous praises? This is our life's calling. Simply to make known what he has done in Jesus for us, our life's joy. It's not houses, it's not stuff, it's not things to accumulate, but to honor and serve the Lord Jesus, our King. To give glory and praise, to give all our days to him who is our life, our joy, our all in all. This is the King our hearts long for, and this is the King, friends, who has come to satisfy us forever. This is Jesus, our King. Let me pray. Precious Lord Jesus, we praise you. What a privilege, what a joy to be your holy people. Your limitless love has been poured out on us in full. Who once were lost, but now we're found. Who once were blind, but now in your spirit we see. We lift you high, our King Jesus. We praise you. You are the one our souls long for. You are the only one who can satisfy the longing of our souls. You are the only one who can meet all of our needs and even beyond that. Thank you for taking our place on the cross. Thank you for choosing death for our sins. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Because you did not go free for me, for us. But you gave yourself to death for us. Amazing love. And praise you, our Lord Jesus. You are very precious to us, our King, our Master, our Lord. Amen.